Good morning again. You're stuck with me for another 45 minutes. We're going to talk about the prophetic future this morning, lay out further introductory comments, and begin to break down the question, when is the rapture of the church? When is it that Christ comes for his own? As we do that, we'll remind you of where we've been so far, and we'll continue to build upon this. We do not have the time and the length of this study to go in depth into all of these particular views of the rapture of the church or these views of the prophetic future. So we're approaching this unapologetically based on our doctrinal statement and based on what I believe to be the sequence of events that take place at the coming of Christ for the church and thereafter. So we would just beg your patience with that. If you want to know more or read more, there's all kinds of literature out there, and you can be exposed to all different types of views. But I believe that the view that we are espousing is probably the best view, particularly within that literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic from which we're approaching this whole study. The prophetic future is a study that entails all events that take place from the rapture of the church through the new heaven and the new earth and the final age, the eternity as we know it. It is a profitable doctrine of Scripture because Scripture has much to say, both Old and New Testament, about the unfolding prophetic future. It's also an important doctrine that encourages godly living. If you're here just to scratch an itch or somehow endlessly conjecture as to who the Antichrist might be, this is probably not the study for you, although we will address the character and the timing of those end-time characters, including the Antichrist. But reality is this study of imminence and the study of eschatology is to encourage us to live in a prepared way, to live godly, awaiting the coming return of our Savior. And finally, to motivate us as Christians to reach our worlds with the gospel. If indeed we believe that he is coming at any moment, there are people that we know who will not be caught up together with us. That ought to give us a sense of urgency to get the message, not of eschatology, but the message of the gospel out to those people that we know, that they might know the truth and have the hope that we have. We talked about the manner of this study and drawing a line of distinction between first tier issues. All premillennial viewpoints believe that Jesus is coming again. It is a tenet of historical Christian faith, Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. That return of Christ, the timing, is probably a third tier kind of issue. And there are some second tier issues involved in that. But make no mistake, some of the things we speak of, there's a vast array of opinions of interpretation. The means, though, and this is most important, we're approaching this from a literal, or perhaps a near literal is probably the best term, a literal, grammatical, and historical kind of hermeneutic. And we're going to look at the text for what the text says, and after interpreting the text, try and figure out what it means and where it fits. But we're going to let the Bible speak instead of find some hidden spiritual a lesson or agenda in the prophetic future. And that means we're going to stay as close as we can to a near literal versus an allegoric interpretation of these things. We're going to interpret the words of prophecy in a literal sense, unless there's something in the text that would indicate that we cannot talk about it in some literal kind of way. Just briefly, at the end of last week, we looked at the historical realities involved in a study like this. And one of those realities is that Jesus is coming again. And the question is, okay, so when? And that's the crux of our study today. Historical, the premillennialism, was really the predominant view in the first two centuries of the church. It's often called the classic premillennial viewpoint of the coming of Christ. And in historic premillennialism, there exists for the church this tension between already, yes, Jesus is coming again, but not yet. He isn't coming yet. This historic premillennialism really saw the tribulation of the church and the millennial kingdom of God as happening simultaneously here on earth. Now, we take a different approach to that. We take a more of a dispensational premillennial approach, or what can be often called an historic or futuristic approach to premillennialism. And by that we mean that we believe that the tribulation is a future period of time literally lasting 7 years. And we believe that the kingdom is a literal 1,000-year period of time happening in the future. And in dispensational premillennialism, we believe that it is Israel who plays the primary role in both the tribulation and in the millennial kingdom. And we believe in this dispensational premillennialism that absolutely every single promise or covenant made to Israel will be ultimately and finally fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. We believe that there are still outstanding prophecies and promises made to the nation of Israel that are not yet fulfilled, but God always keeps His promises. And we see God keeping those promises in the millennial kingdom. But please understand that when we look at dispensationalism, premillennialism, and the tribulation and the millennium as being future periods of time focused upon Israel, we must then address, well, where is the church? If this is primarily focused on Israel, the tribulation and the millennium, where is the church? And we'll delve into that today. There's also an amillennial viewpoint that was championed by Augustine in his text, The City of God. And it's this notion that there is no literal 1,000-year time frame where Jesus sits on his throne and rules on earth, that this millennial kingdom, so to speak, is amillennial. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It simply means that we are living in the kingdom today. Now, Augustine, in his book, The City of God, juxtaposes the world in which we live from the city of God and that which he's building. It separates the whole of life from what God is doing in the church. And amillennialism would say, as God is building his visible church in this present age, that visible church really has no impact on the earth. The people outside of God, the city of man, they're separate and distinct. The people of God, the city of God, these who are God's chosen people, they're separate and distinct, and we can't confuse the two. Premillennial dispensationalism acknowledges the distinction between God's people and the rest of the world, but we also recognize there's an historic period of 1,000 years where Jesus reigns. Amillennialism simply says, no, that's not future. That's what's happening right now. We are living in that kingdom today. I often say to those people who hold that position, how's that working out for you? This is the kingdom of heaven today. I'm rather disappointed. I expected more. I don't know about you. I expected more than what I see on this earth. Now, that's not snarky. That's a serious question. How is the kingdom of God ruling? And that's a serious question even for his church, because I know some of you. No offense. Spiritual rule of Christ and the Lordship? Yeah, that's a stretch for some of us. How is this being fulfilled then if it's happening in our lifetime? Well, there's a post-millennial view, and that means exactly what it is. Jesus will come back after the millennial kingdom. So there's an acknowledgement that there's a millennial kingdom, and at the end of that kingdom, Jesus will return to the earth. Now, this is different than amillennialism in this way. Postmillennium says that the church, God's people, contrary to Augustine, are having a significant influence on the world at large. And we are shaping our world for the rule of Christ. And Christ will only come back when the world is finally gone through this age in which it is ready for the kingship of Jesus. Postmillennialism says then that prior to Christ's return, the world at large, not just God's people, but the world at large will experience a golden age of peace and prosperity. They are saying that we are the ones that usher in the kingdom. We're the one that gets everything ready for Christ to come. And then he finally comes. That's a weight too heavy to bear. I reject post-millennialism, not in their sense of saying that the kingdom of God transfers or transforms everything. I believe the kingdom of God will transform everything. But that's not happening in my lifetime. I reject that notion that we're the ones responsible to establish all of the atmosphere for which Christ assumes his rightful place on the throne of David. And we briefly talked about preterism, that there are some who don't believe that any of these prophecies have anything to do with the future. All of them have historical fulfillments already. So Jesus has already come, and you understand some of the semantics, the hermeneutical semantics that have to take place to acknowledge that it's all taking place. There's nothing in the future. We're approaching this from a dispensational, premillennial perspective, that there are future things that will take place, and we're approaching it from the perspective that the next great prophetic event is the rapture of the church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, ignorant brothers about those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed on, believers who have passed from this life, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord, that parousia, the appearance, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." He is writing to family of believers who have bought into this notion that the resurrection already took place. There's no future resurrection. It already took place. They've kind of bought into this notion somehow that they'd missed out on it. And Paul says that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. There's a future resurrection that's going to take place. And that future resurrection will be at the shout of God and the dead in Christ. And that's a really important phrase. We're going to talk about it here. The dead in Christ will rise first. There's going to be a resurrection of church saints at the rapture of the church. They will be caught up into heaven, and then you and I will follow them. We will be caught up, raptured, rapto, in the heavens, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It is a coming in the perspective of appearance. It's not a coming in a perspective of residence. At the rapture, Jesus isn't coming to take residence in this world. He is appearing and taking us to be residents with him. Did you compare these passages of 1 Thessalonians and John chapter 14? That's why Jesus could tell his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, this is when that happens. The rapture of the church is when all of that takes place. So if indeed that's true, why are there different opinions and perspectives on the rapture of the church? Well, first let me introduce you to some of those perspectives. One of Several. There are way more that we can handle. But one of the predominant views is the post-tribulation rapture view. Now, what is the post-tribulation rapture view? Well, let's break it down. The rapture takes place post-tribulation or after the tribulation. So it's an acknowledgement that there is a time period called the tribulation. And after that tribulation, Jesus will come back to earth and the rapture will take place just before he comes back to earth. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds and we'll be his returning army. We'll get caught up and we'll come back with him almost immediately, almost simultaneously. And it's called the post-tribulation rapture view. So at the end of the tribulation, the saints of God will be raptured and will return with Jesus almost immediately at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that poses a number of different problems. The scriptures make it very clear that nobody knows the hour of the day for the return of Christ. But we can know, out of Daniel chapter 9, we can know the sequence of events that indicate exactly when Jesus is going to return to earth. For instance, and we'll take some time to look at the 70 weeks of Daniel and Daniel's prophecy, but in the 70th week of Daniel, it says that halfway through the tribulation period, even to the day, by the way, literally, even to the day, there's going to be an abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem, a cause for all the world to worship Satan and his minions. And 42 months from then, if you're not, I'm not a math guy either, but 3.5 years, the other three, then at the end of those 3.5 years, Jesus is coming again. So if we were to experience the abomination of desolation, we could know exactly the day that Jesus is returning. But when it talks about the rapture of the church, it says nobody knows the day or the hour. Now, some of that applies to the second coming as well. Why? Well, because we don't know when this abomination of desolation will take place. But at the appearance of Christ and some of these prophecies, we can then map out from this point forward, there will actually be this many days and this many months, and then the King is coming. Now, the post-tribulation rapture view doesn't account for that. It is an historic argument. It's an argument that says that pre-millennial dispensationalism is a new doctrine. The Bible doesn't talk about that doctrine, therefore it is not a valid doctrine. My response to that would be simple. That's an argument from silence, which isn't an argument. God doesn't mention me in Scripture either, but it doesn't mean I'm not one of the chosen. It doesn't mean that he didn't choose me before. The Bible doesn't mention the word Trinity, but we champion the doctrine of the Trinity, don't we? What about the Reformation doctrines of limited atonement and unconditional? Those terms came out of the Reformation, just because they came out of the Reformation in the 1500s and not out of the mouths of the apostles does not invalidate them. That's a poor argument. It's just a simple argument. It's a distraction, and I reject it entirely. The post-tribulation rapture view, though, of course, is built on this notion of resurrection. And most particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we read, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. They're saying that there's coming a time in which the perishable, the unbeliever, the one who has sin in this flesh, will be transformed. But it doesn't say the timing. It doesn't say or deal with all of the implicitness in that. So there's a debate in post-tribulation rapture view that there can only be one resurrection. There can't be a resurrection of church saints and then a resurrection of Old Testament saints. The Bible only speaks of one resurrection, not two resurrections. I'm going to show you that's not necessarily true. It's not necessarily true. The Bible does talk about the resurrection, but it talks about the first fruits of the resurrection and the phases of that resurrection. And I think it fits neatly into the premillennial dispensational viewpoint. But the post-trib rapture view is really based on the term resurrection, and there can be only one resurrection thereby, and therefore everyone's resurrected at once, and that's got to be at the end of the tribulation period as we enter into the millennial kingdom. Well, really interesting, and there are some components of that that are fairly attractive. I'll tell you why I take a little bit different view. And it won't be in this class, although I'll tell you what I believe. We'll have to build the case for that over the next 4 or 5 different weeks. There's a second view. This is probably far less adhered to, but it's called the mid-tribulation rapture. Let's break it down. What does that mean? That means that in the middle of the tribulation, Christ will return then. Well, what would the middle of the tribulation be? 3.5 years. It would coincide with the abomination of desolation spoken of in both Daniel the prophet and hinted at in Isaiah. In fact, Jesus himself talked about that in the Olivet Discourse when he says these are the signs of the times. This is the sign of the coming of the Savior. Now, those who hold to a mid-tribulation rapture view believe that 42 months into the tribulation, as the Antichrist kind of crashes the scene and things go from bad to far worse, that is when the rapture takes place. Now, it gets a little more complicated. Some in the mid-tribulation rapture position talk about what they call a pre-wrath rapture. What is a pre-wrath rapture in the midst of a pre- or mid-tribulation rapture perspective? A lot of terms, all right? Just pre-wrath is simply this notion that the tribulation, at least the first 3.5 years, are really good years and nothing ever goes wrong. We're going to show you that's simply not true. All of the terrible wrath of God is poured out in the end of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So you and I have to wait and go through some really difficult things before we get to the really bad things. But when those bad things happen, or on the precipice of those bad things happening, we will be raptured then. So we'll be raptured 42 months into the tribulation period. Without getting into all of the ins and outs of that, I think it's a stretch based on the literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation of the book of Revelation. I'll get to that in a minute. There are some others who teach the partial rapture, and I believe this is even scarier. They teach that the only people raptured are in the middle of the tribulation, and only on those living for Christ, only on those watching and waiting, only on them. So a portion of God's people are going to be left here to deal with the worst portion of the tribulation period. Well, that causes a lot of theological issues. It challenges the unity of the church. Neither Jew nor Greek, male and female, bond nor free, we are all one in Christ. You mean God's only going to take part of his body and not the rest of his body? That's a stretch. I don't think you can say that. Does the Bible speak to watching and waiting? Well, I happen to believe that absolutely it does, particularly in Matthew. I happen to believe that's the second coming, not the rapture of the church. And you say, what's the difference? Well, that's why we're doing the class. We're going to try and help you understand the difference. Now, again, the timing of all of this are third tier issues. But based on consistency purposes, I truly believe that the pre-tribulation rapture view is the best view. In Luke 21, it says, be praying at all times so that you have the strength to escape things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Stay awake means watch and wait. The verses that we read in Titus talked about waiting for the coming of our Savior. Does that mean if you're not watching and waiting, you don't get to go? Well, that would be the dividing of the body. And would also seem to imply that there's a works component to our salvation. Unless we're doing the right things, we don't go. Unless I misunderstand the scripture, and I didn't. I'm not saved because of what I did anyhow. I am saved through the blood of Christ. How about you? Now, I'm called to be zealous for good, but that's not why I go or don't go. I go because I have been sealed with the promise, the Holy Spirit of God, and I'm part of the Bible only because of what Jesus Christ has done. He's not going to divide that body. What it does is, in my opinion, also reduces the vicarious nature of a sacrifice. A sacrifice wasn't good enough for some of you, only a few. That's nuts. His sacrifice was good once for all and for the forgiveness of the saints. God's not going to divide us up based on our own personal works, but it doesn't mean that being zealous for good is a wrong call as well. And again, I believe this has reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ in Israel, and we'll try and break that down for you. In essence, the partial rapture view is not looking at the timing of all of this. It is simply looking at the subjects. Who gets to go and who doesn't? It's not looking at when it happens, but if you begin to deduce when it happens, it would have to be right in the middle there somewhere, those 42 months. So we're going to take a pre-tribulation rapture view. And there's a number of reasons why we're going to hold to that position as to when the coming of Christ is. When will the Lord descend with a cry and a command and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God? When will that first phase of the first resurrection take place, when we're caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? And so will we ever be with the Lord. There's no reference of return there. It is a reference of the fulfillment of our salvation and our permanent residence with God. It's not we go and then we come back. So we're going to take a pre-tribulation rapture view. I'll say this rather quickly, and then we will have to build our case over the next number of weeks. Here are five reasons, and I could give you probably 10 or 15, but I don't have a whole 6 months to do this study. Here's five good reasons for embracing the pre-tribulation rapture view. The tribulation is in the future. And before that 7-year clock starts its ticking down, the rapture takes place. In fact, the rapture is the first stroke of that clock ticking away. First of all, the pre-tribulation rapture view is based upon the literal, historical, grammatical method of Scripture. It is really grounded upon that. That's where we get this. It best fits the language of the text. It best fits the historic nature of partial fulfillments, and it's most consistent to a grammatical understanding. And a grammatical understanding is a near literal understanding as opposed to an allegoric understanding. Remember what that was? It's been a long time. It's been a week, right? Allegoric says there's hidden meaning that you have to somehow find. The Bible doesn't speak plainly, and that challenges the perspicuity of Scripture, one of those Reformed doctrines. And by the way, that's not in Scripture either, so that can't be true. Of course not. The Bible is clear, and the best estimate, I was going to say guess because it's really not a guess, the best estimate, what best seems to fit the Scripture is that Jesus Christ returns for his church just prior to the onset of 7 years of tribulation. The major difference between the premillennialists and the amillennialists would be this literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Amillennialists would reject the literal nature of the kingdom and say the kingdom is now. Premillennialists say, no, the language of the Scripture is clear. 1,000 years, it must be this. And the pre-tribulation rapture view, I believe, best fits that. There's a second reason here. The nature of the tribulation. What is the purpose of the tribulation period? What is the purpose of all that unfolds in that 70th week of Daniel, described for us throughout the New Testament, most particularly in the book of Revelation specifically? What is the purpose? Well, you cannot look at any passage of Scripture that talks about the time of tribulation without concluding that this time of tribulation, we believe it to be 7 years, right after the rapture of the church, is a time in which God unhurls his wrath on the face of the earth. A time in which he who hindereth ceases to hinder. We'll get to that a little bit down the road. A time where Satan and God's wrath are unleashed upon the earth. And a time in which the true nature of the tribulation becomes evident. And we see that in the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments and the vial judgments. And when we get to those and take a look at those, there's a terrible time of wrath coming upon the face of this earth. Just a terrible, terrible time. And what is the purpose of that tribulation? To purify the world. To drive evil, eventually binding Satan just prior to the millennial kingdom. And preparing by a time of purification for the return of Jesus Christ to sit on the rightful throne of David. This wrath is to prepare for the coming king, parousia, not meeting in the air, but an established throne on earth. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, we read, "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of from the altar, an angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, 'Put your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, and its grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the great harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city." Listen to this. "Blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Flowing out of this valley of Megiddo, as a result of this terrible clash and destruction, the winepress, the fierceness of the wrath of God. For 184 miles flowing out of that valley is a river of blood as a result of God pouring out his wrath on the face. This is not a trivial matter. This is not about guessing who the Antichrist. This is going to happen to those who don't believe. And if that doesn't stir us to reach our world, I don't know if I can help you. I don't know if I can help you. The nature and the scope of the tribulation are worldwide, rooted in the wrath of God being poured out. How about Revelation chapter 16, verse 19? "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because of the plague being so severe." You don't trifle with God. You don't trifle with him. Fierceness of his anger is palpable and described in horrible, horrible ways in the book of the Revelation. Take your Bibles real quick. Maybe you're still there in 1 Thessalonians. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's the promise to the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." He's talking about their salvation experience. And then he says, "Because you are now saved and have experienced the true and the living God, you will wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, he who delivers us from," literally, "the wrath that is to come." Now, if the tribulation is a time of God's great wrath, and God's people who responded to the gospel in the church age are spared from the wrath that is to come, it would indicate that the rapture must take place prior to the tribulation in which the wrath is poured out. The church is not present in that time period. So therefore, the very scope and nature of the tribulation seems to indicate that we're gone by then. And when are we gone? The sound and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. We're not here as God pours out that wrath. Why? Listen carefully. The gospel makes it very clear that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. All of the wrath of God was placed upon our Savior. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished, it is done, it is over." The wrath of God has been satisfied, and that's for you and I. We don't have to go through that wrath for purification. It has taken place in the person of Jesus Christ by his shed blood. What a glorious thing he did for you and for me. It's finished. I don't need to go through this. I paid the price. God is satisfied. Paul says, Church of Thessalonica, you're spared from the wrath that is to come. That's not for you. It's a different time and a different place. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit further as we move through this. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing so. Here's the great encouragement. There is a time of wrath to come, but Jesus Christ has paid that for you. You don't have to go through that. So the nature of the tribulation and the outpouring of God's wrath has already been satisfied for the church age state through the blood of Jesus Christ, in which God said, I'm satisfied. It's called propitiation, appeasement of wrath. God says, I will not no longer pour out my wrath upon those in this church age because my son has paid that price. Therefore, we have to be gone before that wrath is poured out on the face of the earth. So not only the nature of the tribulation, but the nature of the church and God's promises to the church seem to indicate that we are spared from that wrath. This too is an argument for silence, or from silence, but it's a curious argument. There are numerous recognitions of the church in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. It speaks of the church on end through those three chapters. Starting in chapter 4 through chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, you will not find the church mentioned again. It's not mentioned until Revelation chapter 22. What is the reason for that absence? Now, we can't build a theology solely on silence, but it seems to indicate that something happened to this church that was so prominent in the first three chapters, and now not prominent at all from chapters 4 through 21 until the end, where John, writing to the church, listen, in the book of Revelation, remember, John was writing to the church in the book of Revelation, until John reminds that these things have been given to you to be prepared, to be ready, to be, we would interpret, raptured before the wrath of God is poured out on the face of the earth. And we could look at a number of different things, but the Bible makes it very clear that during the tribulation period, Satan and the beast in Revelation 13 are given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Except the Bible teaches us Satan has no authority over the church. Christ is the head of the church. We are his body. He is our Savior, and we submit to him. don't submit to the Antichrist. We don't submit to the evil one. Our submission is to Christ. You really think that our submission to Christ would only be temporal in this life? Of course not. The nature of the tribulation and the nature of the church seems to indicate that the church is somehow gone during that time frame. Fourthly, the distinction between Israel and the church. If you were to go through the Old Testament and then the New Testament and compare the characteristics of the Church of Jesus Christ with the nation of Israel, you will find some very real significant differences. They are two different entities. In a replacement kind of theology, whether that be amillennialism or historic premillennialism, there seems to be this notion that Israel's absorbed in the church, into the church, or the church replaces Israel. So no longer does God speak of his people as Israel. He speaks of all of his people as the church. And we would have to say that based upon a study of Scripture, that there still remains, even in the book of the Revelation, a distinction between the church and Israel. Even in these prophetic chapters, Israel does not lose its identity. In fact, the very promises made to Israel will be fulfilled throughout this unfolding prophetic future. We believe in dispensationalism that there's a very real difference between Israel and the church of Jesus Christ. So much so, shame on us, even as dispensationalists get this confused. So we go back and claim promises that God made to Israel that aren't promises made to the church. One of the great ones is that somehow God has used as his agent the United States, and if a nation turns back to him, that's Israel. It has nothing to do with you and me. It's a promise made to Israel. But when did Israel ever experience it? Well, that's the point. They haven't, but they will. That's what the purpose of the millennial kingdom is for. You follow me? Be very careful of gaining or taking the promises of Israel and juxtaposing or applying them to the church. We're two different entities, very clearly spelled out in Scripture. And then finally, pre-tribulation rapture view is based on the doctrine of imminence. Remember what that meant? Well, Jesus can come at any time. The passage that we read this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Something happens before the outpouring of God's wrath. Paul addresses it in 2 Thessalonians. I'm just going to whet your appetite for next week. He says to the church, you're not appointed for the wrath that is to come. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, there's coming a time where he that hindereth will stop hindering. He will be taken out of the way. Something in this present world, something here and now, is operating to hinder the full expression of evil personified by Satan. But just prior to that tribulation period, that entity that is hindering, that's hindering evil, keeping it in check, hint the salt and light of the earth, will be taken out of the way. There'll be no more hindrance. They'll be gone. I believe that to be the rapture of the church. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations of that passage of Scripture. Some believe the Holy Spirit is removed at the time of the tribulation. Where the Holy Spirit is here, he indwells God's people, that he's removed. I reject that view. I'm going to start off next week by unfolding this for you. Some of you think there's no chance before the rapture of the church. Do you know that the Bible describes the number of people saved in the tribulation? It's the number of the sands in the sea. God is going to be miraculously rescuing souls in the tribulation period. They will come to know Jesus as their Savior in the tribulation period. The Bible talks about them being killed for their faith in the tribulation period, crying out for the vengeance for their martyrdom, and identifies those people crying out for vengeance as those who were killed in the great tribulation of God for their faith. Really interesting. The Holy Spirit is necessary for salvation. He is the regenerator. Third tier, my opinion. Right, get this clear. I believe that what is hindering the reign of evil today is the sanctifying nature of the Church of Jesus Christ, zealous for good. But when that restraint is gone, all hell will break loose in the tribulation period. One of the most intimidating passages, in my opinion, in the book of Revelation, we'll look at it later, before these vile judgments are open and upwards of a third of all people on the face of the earth are killed. The Bible says that. Terrible time. The Bible says there was silence in heaven for the space of 1.5 hours. The angels and those gathered in heaven knew how terrible the wrath of God was. And they sensed the destruction that was about to take place, and there was silence in heaven for the space of 1.5 hours. We can't be quiet for 30 seconds. We're talking about the angels in heaven who fly to the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy." As they understand what is about to take place, their voices are silenced. Nobody wants this to happen. Nobody wishes this upon anybody. There's a penalty for sin. There's an awful, awful, awful penalty for eternity. And it's palpable in the tribulation period. A third of green vegetation consumed. A third of all inhabitants killed. A third of those in the sea losing their life. We're talking about destruction like you can't even imagine. So I tire of hearing, "Everyone's going to be saved. God's a loving God." Read the book of Revelation. You don't trifle with God, and sin is real. And maybe this study will somehow propel you into this reality of how great your salvation is. That's what you deserved. And Jesus said, "Nope, I've paid that price. I've taken care of that." They are spared from the wrath that is to come. What a glorious thought. Before that all unfolds, there's a voice of the archangel and a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I love what Jesus says. We misread it sometimes in John chapter 14. Would I really have told you that if it wasn't going to happen? He is saying to his church, "Trust me, you are spared from the wrath that is to come." That's why I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, the big question, and I'm 4 minutes over, so I'll wrap it up with this. Big question. So if you've heard the gospel before the sound of a trumpet, does that mean you cannot come to know Jesus as Savior after the sound of the trumpet? Some of you have been taught that you get a chance now, and after the rapture there is no chance. I have a God of second chances, and we're going to see that there's a great multitude saved in the tribulation period. At the very least, 144,000 sanctified Jews who will be God's witness here on this earth. Now, I don't expect, nor do I recommend you waiting until then. Oh, okay, if this happens, then I'll believe. There's going to be a strong delusion. This notion that says no one can get saved after the rapture of the church is just a false notion. It's not found in Scripture. Anywhere in Scripture. We're going to talk about that. We'll start there next week. Thank you for your patience. A lot of stuff really fast. Next week, we're really going to dive in. Here's what happens at the rapture of the church. This is what happens during those 7 years in heaven. We're going to talk about the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And then we will unfold or unpackage the sequence of events that take place during the tribulation period. So we'll look at what happens in heaven. And then the following week, maybe a little bit next week, we're going to look at what's taking place here on earth as God unveils his wrath. The consequence of sin is horrible. It's just horrible, horrible, horrible. Father, a study like this changes our hearts and minds. If you say you're coming, show us how to live as if you're coming, zealous for good, communicating the gospel. Living soberly and righteous as we anticipate the sound of a trumpet. May that characterize your church today, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I will give outlines sometime in the future or make it available online if you want. I just don't want to use all this paper. So we're going to post it eventually where you can go and find the outline for this. But that'll come a little bit down the road. Thank you for coming. Questions? I'll be up here for a short time.